The skirmish is a very popular game these days, where each participant gets an electronic rifle that shoots an invisible beam at the enemy. A hit is recorded with a flashing light and a really annoying sound. One of the most memorable games I'd seen was at youth group one day. It was a year seven boy. He was so excited, he was jumpy, even as the instructor was trying to give instructions on how to play the game. And finally, the two teams were equipped and they were let loose at the field. And yet each game, this particular teenager, barely lasted 60 seconds. He would run out and his 20 lives were used up and he wouldn't have a clue what happened. And you could tell he wasn't listening to the instructor, who reminded the people that a shot is recorded if the beam hits your helmet, your chest or the rifle. Well, this boy would run and hide behind the inflatable wall, but his rifle would be poking out. And you can see people taking pot shots at his rifle, and he would light up like a Christmas tree. And then he would hear the terrible sound, game over, and then he'd have to be out again. And as I look at that boy, as I think about that story, there are many people who go through life just like that teenager, oblivious to the hidden spiritual attacks that takes place, the things that chip away at the things that God has given to us, the things the things that rob us of the joy that are meant to be ours. The passage before us this morning is a helpful reminder as followers of Jesus to connect the dots between our physical life, our real life out there, and the spiritual battle that takes place behind the scene. We need to connect those dots. We need to make sure we don't see the things that are happening as coincidental. The passage before us pulls the curtain back, reveals there is a cosmic battle where you and I are participants, where everybody is a participant, whether we like it or not, whether we're willing or not, whether we are aware of it or not. Now, the Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, he had a favourite word. And that favourite word he uses in the Gospels, he uses it in his letters, and he uses it in the book of Revelation. And the favourite word is the word sign. You'll see it. For the Apostle John, the miracles of Jesus were never meant to amaze people. It was always meant as signs and as pointers to who Jesus really was. We're not meant to look at the miracles of Jesus and be absolutely amazed and that was it. No. We're to look at the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and go, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Therefore, it's no surprise as we begin chapter 12 that John begins with his favourite word, a great sign appeared in heaven. In fact, we have two signs, John says. The first is the woman who is pregnant. And the second sign is this enormous red dragon. Now, it seems like an uneven battle between this helpless pregnant woman and this giant red dragon with seven heads. But I hope that as we've learned through the book of Revelation, appearances can be deceiving. And as you read this story here, you quickly realise that what John's doing is retelling the gospel story. It's a flashback to the birth of Jesus, retold not from a historical narrative, not told with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, but more like a behind-the-scene look. This is actually showing you the spiritual battle that took place during the birth of Jesus. Now, friends, from a human point of view, the odds against the birth of Jesus were astronomical. As you read the Bible, you'll see that even before he was born, attempts were made on his life. There was the census that made Joseph and the heavenly pregnant woman travel a long way to register in Bethlehem. It was no accident, there was no room at the inn, and the baby had to be born in a little shed out there. Herod tried to kill all the infants, hoping that Jesus would be amongst the number of those killed, and they escaped to Egypt. These, we learn, are not merely coincidentals. These happened to reveal a sinister drama. In fact, John tells us in chapter 12 there was an all-out war against Jesus and against the church, against you. See, when you go through various trials and struggles in your own life, when you have struggles in your own relationship, you know, we are not to go, oh, what a coincidence. When you have difficulties as followers of Jesus, it's only the naive who do not consider there's a cosmic drama that is always playing behind the scene. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul warns the believers. He says this, be careful that Satan does not outwit you, because we are not unawares of his scheme. Be careful that Satan does not outwit you. Don't think that whatever strife you're going through today is just bad luck. It's not. Every trial, every difficulty has the potential in God's scheme to strengthen your faith and to drive you nearer to Christ. Or if Satan has his way, those very difficulties have the potential to drive a wedge between you and God. The same situation. So we see behind the scene battle here in Zechariah 3. Same situation, same language. In Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet pulls back the curtain again, where we see what is happening to Joshua, who has come to the Lord. So in the ordinary narrative, it goes something like this. Joshua came to trust the Lord God, and his sins were forgiven, and he was accepted as one of God's people. That's the story of Joshua. But using this kind of literature, listen to how Zechariah describes Joshua's conversion. This is Zechariah 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And they took off his filthy clothes. And Joshua said, he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and I will put a rich garment on you. But Satan was standing right beside Joshua, accusing him of his sin, reminding him of all that he'd done wrong, pointing out his unworthiness. Then the Lord rebuked Satan, saying to him, this man is a burning stick snatched out from the fire. Leave him alone. So Sally indeed professed their faith in the Lord Jesus this morning. But do not think this happened without trials or without temptations. Do not think that this happened without them being tempted to stay the way they were and to continue to follow their own rules. Satan is never inactive. In the parable of the sower, Satan's right there. And as the word is sown, he snatches it up before the person can take it in. Satan uses Judas's greed to try to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission. And by the time Judas figures it all out, that he was only a pawn, it was too late. In Acts 13, we are told there was a Roman proconsul, an intelligent man. He wanted to hear the word of God, and so he sent for Paul and Barnabas. But Satan, working through the governor's advisor, Elymas, tried to make sure that that did not happen. But Paul the apostle rebukes Elymas, saying to him, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is good. You are full of all kind of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And therefore he was struck with blindness, symbolizing his real condition. Satan is never inactive, not for a minute. But for those who are naive and unaware, they will be tripped over day after day, completely unaware of what's happening. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that the woman here with the 12 stars is Mary. But friends, Mary doesn't fit this description here. There was never a persecution for Mary recorded in the Bible. However, Israel and the church as the people of God are frequently referred to as the bride of God, or the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And the church frequently has suffered and was persecuted. Israel and the church both are symbolized by the 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Now, in wars, both ancient and modern, the generals will tell the soldiers, pick the leader if you can. Don't bother with the soldiers if you can get the leader. It was a well-known tactic, even in Jesus' day. Jesus himself quotes this saying in Mark 14, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Get the head. From the biblical record, once Jesus was born, all of hell's fury was focused on him and him alone. Even bitter enemies like the Pharisees and the Herodians joined forces to work together against Jesus. That's like the Greens and Pauline Hanson working together. Bitter enemies. Jesus was the public enemy number one. They sought to trap him in debate. They sought to falsely accuse him. And they finally celebrated as they see Jesus crucified on the cross, dies, and is buried. You see, in the entire Bible, you will not see as many references to demons and demon possession as you will find in the short period of Jesus' ministry. Satan makes all-out war on the Messiah and on God's church. And so for anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, they experience this hostile and violent reaction. Rejected by their own countrymen, the Jews. Hated by the Romans. Mocked by the Greeks. You see, who would want to become a Christian for any other reason than they are convinced of its truth? Seeing it indeed as the pearl of great price, worth any cost. If Jesus was a salesman, well, friends, he does not use the same techniques that salesmen use today. Listen to what he says to people who are considering following him. Jesus says in Luke 21, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll put you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Not a good salesman, is he? You want to follow me? You'll be betrayed. Your friends will hate you. Your relatives, your parents, some want to put you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Do you still want to come? And what is the cause of this hostility? The chapter explains to us. Believers who side with Christ become instant enemies of Satan. The red dragon, who is identified here as the devil, as Satan, is called the ancient serpent, was dislodged from heaven, and he was furious. Verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. There's a battle had taken place. And from the rest of Scripture, we get glimpses of the reason of this rebellion. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, the devil came under judgment because of his pride. In Jude 1:6, we're told the angels were condemned because they did not keep their positions of authority. And now they are bound with everlasting chains for judgment until the great day. Yet, friends, in all of our discussions about Satan and demons, we must never lose sight of the fact that in verse 8, it tells us Satan was not strong enough. He was not strong enough, not even against God's angels, let alone the King of Kings, whom the Bible tells us will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. No wonder when Jesus came to earth, the demons were petrified of Jesus. Why have you come? Have you come to torture us before the allocated time? They trembled. They knew who he was. And they knew there was a final judgment for them. Satan, the great dragon, was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. We can see that the first scene in this chapter looks at the birth of Jesus and his ministry. As Satan tries his hardest to kill the infants, and he fails, we see as we go through the journey, he tries to tempt Jesus into submission in the great temptation. The second scene here is the one that points to Jesus' death and resurrection. which in fact brought about Satan's death and defeat. I think this is the most ironic passage in the Bible, where Satan tries his hardest to put Jesus to death, and it was that very death that destroys Satan's power and frees everyone that is in bondage that comes to Christ. Listen to the way that Hebrews writes this. Chapter 2. By his death, Jesus destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and he freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By the death of Jesus, it brought about the destruction of Satan. And yet, here's Satan seeking his hardest to put Jesus to death. In Colossians, Paul says this, God took our debt, he nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He took the debt that you and I owe. He stuck it to the cross. And when Jesus died, he paid that debt. In the beginning of World War II, Mussolini, the great Italian dictator, he was wooed by both the Allies and the Germans. And he hadn't decided which way he'd go. Because he knew that his decision, there would be massive consequences if he got it wrong. And he waited and he watched to see who would be the winner. And as he watched and as he looked, he noticed that Germany looked like they may be the winner. And as you know, so Italy joins Germany, hoping to join in the great victory. But history tells us Mussolini chose the wrong side. And the cost was horrendous. Millions of lives were killed. See, Jesus, he calls us to come under his headship, that we live our life under his rule. And he makes it clear this morning in this passage, there's no neutral position. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no fence to be sitting on. We are all born naturally hostile to Christ until we submit to him. And so as Satan is hurled down to earth, we hear the song of the saints. Interesting that halfway through the reading is the song. It's a song that points to God's power. It's a song that points to Christ's authority, which Satan usurps and fails miserably. It's a song that reminds us in verse 10, Satan delights to accuse you of sin day and night, it says, verse 10. He's the one who continually condemns God's people. Are your sins really forgiven? What about this sin and that sin? What about your pride? What about yesterday and last week? What about the thoughts that you have? But for those who are aware of what Christ has achieved for them, they pay no attention to those accusations, because verse 11 tells us that we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And instead of listening to Satan's accusations and feeling shame and guilt, and being despondent, robbed of the joy, verse 12 says to us, rejoice. Rejoice because your victory is assured. That joy in this world is tempered with reality that we live in a broken world. Rejoice doesn't mean be happy. There are times when we are sad. There is Satan's fury. He couldn't get Jesus, and the Bible says now his focus is on you, on the church, on the people of God. But notice how the Lord God looks after his people. He described as the woman. Jesus told his disciples that even the gates of hell would not prevail against God's church. See, every attempt that Satan makes as he seeks to destroy his church, God twists and turns and makes it into something that has an opposite effect. There's Job, a godly man. He loves God. He worships God. I bet I can get him to spit into God's face. And in the end, all Satan achieves is to compel Job, through all his hardship and all his suffering, to learn far more about the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the grace of God, than he dreamed of ever knowing. Satan, in his arrogance, ended up giving believers, like you and me, a book in the Bible called Job that has given great comfort to believers throughout the centuries. This week, a shocking news article surfaced, and it's an article about the growth of the church in the least likely places in the world. The Gospel Coalition put out this article. The heading is this: more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than the last 1,300 years put together. Interesting, isn't it? But you see, Iran is a hostile country. There are heavy-handed Muslim clerics who delight in persecuting Christians. Is that the end of the story? No. God takes that, Satan's desire, his aims, and he twists and turns it. Listen to the story of Reza, who was a Muslim scholar. He hoped to become a Shiite leader one day. Well, he was studying in an Islamic seminary in Iran, and he found a New Testament someone had left in the library. Out of curiosity, he picked it up and began reading it and was deeply shaken. Over time, as he read it, he fell in love with Jesus. And today, Reza is a trained church planter serving God all over the country. Does that surprise you? See, the article tells us there are two factors that have led to this amazing growth in Iran. There's the violence in the name of Islam. It's caused disillusionment to many people. And people now are looking elsewhere for answers. But secondly, many Iranian Christians have stood boldly and faithfully proclaiming the gospel in the face of persecution. And the verse they cling to is Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, be constant in prayer. While the Lord had returned to his throne in verse 5, he has given you power and authority. See, we are anything but helpless for this battle. We're given the full armour of God, says Paul. The Lord has revealed to us in the scriptures the tactical plans of the enemy. C.S. Lewis talks about we have the means of listening into the enemy and their camp. But we can never stand firm if we're not even aware, friends, there's a spiritual battle that's taking place. We can never stand firm if we're not aware that the battle begins and ends with truth. God's word is truth. And it's that truth that will set you free. And for those who are ignorant of the Bible, they will fight the battle by the seat of their pants, hit and miss, and mostly miss. It is imperative that we are aware Satan has been disarmed. He is helpless, except to cause fear and panic and to spread lies for those who are too naive to know the difference. Submit yourself to God, says James. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Put on the full armour of God that you can take your stand against the evil one. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of the evil one. You see, Satan has not worked out yet that no matter what he does, the sovereign Lord will always use it and turn it into something that will glorify him and strengthen you. Just imagine that. Imagine your own struggles, my own struggles today. They can be either things that will make me stronger and closer to Christ, or they can make me bitter and angry. So the dragon is now enraged and makes war on the church. But listen to how God's people are described here. Verse 17. They are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What a great description. You ask someone in the community today, what's a Christian? Oh, it's a nice person, a religious person, a person who does good things. Listen to the definition. Those who obey God's commandments and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, it's not your battle, it's God's battle. For us, it's to stand firm on the truth we have. It's not compromising. It's not seeking our own solutions when God's word has spoken. There are people today, even Christians, who are confused about different things when the Word of God is clear. It's not for us trying to help God run His universe. He does not need our help. We simply are called to obey God's Word and stand firm on Christ. And then wait and see. And see the power and the glory and the majesty of God as it unfolds right your very eyes. That's how God works. He doesn't need your help. He just wants you to obey His Word, and He does what He does best. With whatever issue you are presently struggling with, be it health problems, be it relationship problems, financial, whatever it may be, the question is this: will I succumb to Satan's schemes and ploys and revert back to what I normally do? Or will I obey God, trust Him, stand firm, and see the growth, see my faith thrive? How encouraged I was last week when I rang my Sunday school teacher who just turned 90 to see how she was after losing her husband earlier this year. And I said, "How are you, Joy?" And she said, "Oh, let me tell you how great Jesus is instead." And she says, "You know, I've been using my grief as an opportunity to testify about Jesus." So when people say, "And how are you coping?" She says, "Let me tell you how God is helping me to cope." What an opportunity. What an opportunity that is. That even in her grief, she says, "I'm using it as an opportunity to testify to Jesus." Friends, may we live our lives not as naive and foolish people who have no clue that we've been bombarded, tripped, conned by Satan, but to learn that we are more than conquerors, to use Paul's words, through Jesus who loves us and who gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that though the red dragon with seven heads is furious, we thank You, Father, that You have cast him out, that You've removed his weapons. And Father, we pray this morning that You'll help us to stand firm, not in fear, but knowing the power You've given to us through Your Spirit. Father, we pray for each and every one of us. Help us to be wise and not to be naive. And Father, help us to see in all circumstances the opportunity to grow and to glorify You. Help us to do that in Jesus' name.